Heavenly Father, thank you that you speak, your word is clear, and that it is timely. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that as we come together around your word this morning, that you would again speak to us great and wonderful truths. Help us to understand and help us to trust you, whatever we face, that your word might be proved true and faithful in our lives for your glory's sake. Amen. As I said, kind of waiting is difficult for us, isn't it? Waiting is difficult. We struggle with it. I was in Birmingham on Thursday, and on the way back, friend James was driving his sat-nav, kind of managed to sniff out every traffic jam between here and Birmingham. It was extraordinary, and it kind of sent us on all little back roads to find all these traffic jams. And what I noticed in these kind of all these traffic jams is there's this kind of self-created competition. Have you noticed that between drivers? So that thing isn't there. Kind of, you know, you have in the lane next to you, you know, the car that's moving a little bit faster than yours. Well, people are coming around that lane's going faster. I want to be in that lane. Oh no, that lane's going faster. And they, you know, cut into that lane, and it's kind of like, as long as I can get kind of four cars ahead of the person there. Why, it's this kind of, we don't like to wait, do we? We don't like to wait. Well, I was at a restaurant on Friday night, and there was a very, very long wait for the main course. And I was quite happy to kind of chat to folk, but suddenly noticed that some people at the other end of the table actually getting really, really frustrated and got quite angry. It didn't help that the reason why it was late was because of some others in the group who were having starters. You know what that does, isn't it? When only a small number in the group have a starter, everyone else has to wait. Well, actually, it got really quite nasty. It was it's really quite awkward. And I think it's kind of like having to wait. Waiting, we don't like to do it. It's always negative. Well, we're not going to understand Habakkuk unless we understand a Christian view of waiting and how that is so fundamental in our Christian lives. If you're here last week, we were wrestling with this issue of the strangeness of God's ways. And God, if you remember, had told Habakkuk that he was raising up the Babylonians as an instrument of his purposes to bring judgment upon the wickedness of his own people. If you remember in it last week, I raised the issue that the UKIP councillor, David Sylvester, they made his statement that the storms affecting the UK at the moment were God's punishment upon the government for passing the same-sex bill. And if you remember, if you heard us week, I said I disagreed with that. I don't think you can come to such firm conclusions, but we should nonetheless ask the question, could it be that God is using these events? Because he can, and history proves that he does. But I really think that the question we should grapple with actually is not kind of these storms that and the flooding. It's not so much are they God chastising our government because of the marriage bill, but maybe actually we should be wrestling the question of this. Could it be that the marriage bill is God chastising the church? And into these sorts of questions, and maybe whether they're kind of big things at a national level, even an international level, or in a personal level, where we're wrestling with God, thinking, kind of, what is God doing here? Why doesn't he act? Well, Habakkuk's very timely for us. Chapter 1 is fairly straightforward to follow the structure. Habakkuk cries out to God, verses 1 to 4, why are you inactive? When there's wickedness that's rife, why do you do nothing? Why do you make me look on your people who have spurned your law and yet do nothing? And then last week, verses 5 to 11, we have God's answer. God says, I'm raising up the Babylonians as instruments of my judgment to punish my people for their rebellion. And indeed, as prophesied not just by Habakkuk, but other prophets too, Babylon did indeed come in judgment on Jerusalem and the people of Judah. God's patience had finally run out on his rebellious people. And in verse 12 onwards, we're looking at today, is Habakkuk's response to that. So the chapter goes something like this. Habakkuk, God, why don't you do something? God, I am doing something. Habakkuk, would you mind doing something else? That's what's going on, okay? Habakkuk is really struggling with God's answer. As one commentator has put it, the cure seems worse than the illness. The cure seems worse than the illness. It's a bit like dropping a nuclear bomb on a troublesome housing estate. Well, in our reading this morning, we continue with Habakkuk on his journey as he wrestles with God and what he has revealed to him. And here's the struggle that Habakkuk faced. He can't square of what he knows of God to be true from his word, and yet what he's experiencing in life, what he sees and what he hears. He knows that God's character, he knows his promises, and it seems that God, what he's been told is at odds with his experience and his circumstances. And that tension is clearly seen through these verses, and we probably know something of that in our own lives. So firstly, I want to just take a moment to look at what Habakkuk knows to be true. What he knows to be true, that's there, verse 12. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? And my God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. You see, what he's doing, he's calling on God. In this kind of struggle, in his perplexity, in his complaint, he's calling out to God, and he calls out on God on what he knows to be true of God. It's almost as if he's responding to God by saying, hang on a second, God, remember, this is what you're like. God, this is what you're like. You are the Lord. You're Yahweh, the covenant God, the covenant-making and keeping God. That is when you see Lord in small capitals like that in the Bible, that is Yahweh, the covenant name of God, the faithful God. You are Lord. You are God who has promised to fulfill his word. You're a God who have made us a special people for yourself. Well, that is bound up in the covenant name. That is who you are. You are the everlasting God. The God who transcends time, who indeed made time. He is the true and living God. He is the creator of all. The Lord over human history. The only God. And wonderfully, you are my God. Do you see that? My God. My holy God. That I could know you personally, a sinner that I am. And yet you do not tolerate evil, yet as a holy God, graciously, you have made yourself personally known to us. And therefore I can be confident we will not die. Judgment will come upon us, but your covenant cannot be broken. Your promises will stand. They are rock solid in a changing world. Nations come and go. God is the same. You can rely on him. He is the rock. And yes, you've appointed them for judgment. You've ordained them to punish. But these things I know to be true of you, God. You see, Habakkuk's problem isn't, as many have today, with the fact that God will judge even his own people. That's not his problem. See, Habakkuk knows that he is a just God. He is a holy God. He'll go on to say that your eyes are too pure to look on evil. No, he knows that because he's a holy God, sin necessitates judgment. God can't ignore it. He can't ignore it. And all these things, do you notice? In his confusion, in his anxiety, what does he do? He tells himself of them. He reminds himself. What is he doing? You see, he's setting his troubles in the midst of his certainties. He's setting his troubles in the midst of his certainties. The trouble is what do we do so often? We set our certainties in the midst of our troubles. You see, as he faces a storm, he tells himself, it's a bit like the psalmist when he preaches to his soul. He grabs his soul by the scruff of the neck and he tells himself, you are my God. You are my rock. You are the faithful, covenant-keeping God. And as he does so, you remind yourself, look, you are the stable thing in this shifting world, the one thing I can rely on. He tells himself what he knows to be true. And as he does so, he can then seek God to help him with his struggles. Well, what does, secondly, Habakkuk struggle with? Well, verse 13, we find it. Say, it's not the issue that judgment is coming. No, he's quite content with that. Now, look what his issue is. It's verse 13. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those who are more righteous than themselves? You see how kind of baffled he is, how mystified he is. Look, in the light of what I know to be true of your character, of what you're like, of your, especially your holiness and your faithfulness, he's saying, look, I don't get it, God. Why is it that you will allow evil to happen to the righteous? Why is it that not even, that God can stand behind in his sovereign purposes, evil? You see, those things, they're there, but the thing that really gets to him is this. It's simply this. God, it seems like you're tolerating evil. Now, I take it that all generations have to wrestle with evil happening to the righteous. But you see, I take it Habakkuk can cope with that. He can cope with that God can be sovereignly behind evil. He can even cope with the fact that God can be just and stand sovereignly behind evil. That he can stand behind evil in such a way that he's not responsible for it, nor be the source of evil. See, that's not his problem. The issue he's facing is that it seems like God is tolerating evil. Is this justice, God? He's saying that God will tolerate the evil of a much, much more wicked, idolatrous, evil nation, the Babylonians, to chastise a less wicked people, Judah and Jerusalem. Why do you tolerate the wicked? The treacherous. Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous themselves? Okay, let me put it another way. Okay, if God is acting to judge Judah for their sin, that is fair. But why is God not punishing the Babylonians for their far worse sin? See, that's what he's struggling with. It would only seem fair that you judge them too. See, that's the conflict going on in Habakkuk's heart. And it is an astounding thing, isn't it? It's an astounding thing that God is still just, and yet using a people more wicked to judge Judah. Yeah, look at the consequences of God raising up the Babylonians, says Habakkuk. This is what it seems to him that God is turning a blind eye towards. Verse 14, you have made people like the fish of the sea, like the sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. See, people, God's created people, made in his image, they're treated as though they're mere fish waiting to be caught. And as the wicked prosper, so they all the more delight and rejoice in their sin and in their wickedness. Therefore, verse 16, he sacrifices to his net. He burns incense to his dragnet. And yet by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest of food. You see, Lord, when you use evil people as an instrument of your justice, all you're doing is just furthering evil. They further their idolatry, their own sinfulness. They give glory to themselves. And out of that, well, they just fatten themselves on the luxury of all the plunder that they gain from destroying these nations. How is that just, God? How is that just? Will you not restrain evil, God? He keeps on emptying his net. Battle after battle, nation after nation, people taken off into captivity, nations destroyed without mercy. God, how is it that you are not just? This is your world, O God. Is this how your world should be treated? See, here's his struggle. What he knows to be true of God from his word doesn't quite meet what his experience in the world. And don't we often face a tension like that too in our own lives? Maybe you've prayed for an injustice to be put right. Maybe nationally, internationally, or even in your own personal lives or circumstances. Maybe you experienced unanswered prayers. And maybe you've trusted God for something that he has promised in his word, but yet hasn't been fulfilled. And all these things you're kind of asking yourself, God, how can you square that with who you are and who you promised to be, and your character? Maybe it's something you've longed for, God's bit working in some way in your life or in the life of others that just hasn't been fulfilled or borne fruit. I wonder if you've ever experienced or faced the same tension, frustration and complaint Habakkuk's faced. Obviously there are different ways of dealing with that tension. Because it is easy, isn't it, to find a simple way out of our tension. And people are quite happy to dismiss their difficulties or live with contradictions because they don't want to deal with that tension. But what they find, though, nearly always, is that that tension slowly and quietly eats away at them. But in our world, don't we? We want kind of quick and easy answers, solutions, resolutions to our problem. We want answers now, God. So instead of faith, well, we might move to disbelief. Maybe God isn't working for my good. Maybe God isn't just at all. Maybe God isn't in control. Maybe God doesn't care for me or for the weak. In other words, maybe what I've read about God in the Bible, I'm now not sure is true. It's a very easy solution to the tension, isn't it? Disbelief. Or maybe not even moving from faith to disbelief, maybe from faith to unbelief. Maybe there isn't even God at all. If there was a God, then he would do something, therefore I can only conclude there is no God. Yes, it's a very quick and easy solution to your tension. But others too might move from faith to fatalism. See, there's no point, is there, expecting, no point praying. What will be. We're at the mercy of the will of God, so I just do nothing. Again, an easy way to resolve the tension, isn't it? The starting place Habakkuk shows us is learning to wait on God. Learning to wait on God. And next week's family service, but the week after, we're going to really kind of unpack what that means. What does it mean to wait on God? What difference does it make? And the lessons that Habakkuk teaches us for that. But I would say that to get to that starting point, we've got to learn to wait on God. We've got to be willing to wait on God. We've got to be willing to do that. And I want to say that the big problem that often Christians have is they're just not willing to do that. They're not willing to let go and say, maybe I don't have all the answers. Maybe I'm not in control. Maybe I'm going to have to hand over my security. Maybe I'm going to have to give over my future. Whatever it is, I'm not willing to do that, and therefore I will not wait. The question I really want to ask us today is this, and it's so important as we've kind of been going through this, is that this key question for us in the Christian life, are you willing to wait on God? Because to do so means learning to trust him. But of course, being willing to wait on God also requires us to acknowledge our struggle before God. Churches are cursed with kind of Christians who want to present themselves with people who just got everything together. We've got everything together. Yeah, I've got no problems in the Christian life. How are you doing? I'm fine. Yeah, doing well. Yeah. Growth groups, you know, where everything is shared but nothing is confessed. We've got to acknowledge our struggles and of course before God. The God who sees things we are. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. Says, you see, nothing's hidden from his sight, is it? Nothing's hidden. We need to acknowledge it before God, and as we do so and we're willing to wait on him, then that's where the work is done with God in our lives. And that's why it's important we finish with chapter 2 verse 1. That's where we conclude this morning. It's where Habakkuk comes to. You see, what does he do with his perplexity? What does he do with his uncertainty, with his frustrations and this tension that he faces? Well, he takes it to his watchtower and expects something of God. So chapter 2, verse 1. This is where we turn our fear, our doubts and uncertainties into faith. Here lies the lesson. Listen to these words. He says, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. See, I don't know what I'm going to make of this. I don't know what I'm going to make of this, but I'm going to wait. Do you see? I'm going to wait. I don't know what the answer's going to be. I've got my struggles and my unresolved questions, but I'm not going to abandon God. Instead, I'm going to take them to God. I'm going to commit myself and my struggles to God, like a soldier in the watchtower taking his post. He's going to look out, he's going to be expectant, knowing, trusting that God will answer. See, here's the thing, see, we'll never move from fear, from our struggles and our uncertainties in faith, unless we learn to wait on God, unless we're willing to wait on him. But we need to realize and recognize ourselves how hard that is. One writer, he made this observation, he said, "The ability to calm your soul and wait before God is one of the most difficult things in the Christian life. Our old nature is restless. The world around us is frantically in a hurry. But a restless heart usually leads to a reckless life." See, waiting on God is not a negative thing. Now why? Well, we'll see ultimately, this is a bit of a preview to what will come, ultimately it's an opportunity for us, an opportunity to trust God. So just our children here this morning, that experiment for them lay fundamentally not so much on whether they were willing to delay their gratification, but whether they were willing to trust me. Whether they'd come back, wasn't it? Whether they'd come back and I would give them to, or whether they'd find that actually I was a bit peckish during, you know, the Lord's Supper. They were willing to trust me that, well, actually I was happy to delay my gratification and not just drop the chocolates before they got back. See, it's a matter of trust. But you see, waiting, it's not an inactive thing. That's one of the big problems. We think of waiting as sitting in the waiting room. And we're there. And, you know, you can't catch other people's eyes. That's just not done. What do? Well, if we've forgotten a book, we twiddle our thumbs. We stare at the ceiling, at our shoes, at our ceiling, at the shoes. Waiting for us is just inactive. And that's why we hate it so much, because we're a busy culture. But no, waiting is not an inactive thing for the Christian. It is getting on with the work of God for the people of God, as we believe in the promises of God, willing to wait as we bring our struggles to him, awaiting God to help us through those things. When Peter was writing to the Christians, facing this time of God's chastisement on the church, what do we see? Well, Peter doesn't talk about inactivity of the Christian as they wait, as they endure for God to come and one day bring them to glory. No, they commit themselves to God. That is what they do. Commit themselves to God. It's exactly what Habakkuk's doing. He commits himself to God. So we wait on the promises of God. We wait because actually God may have a good purpose for us in our waiting. And that is lessons that we may have to learn. So the question for us again is, are we willing to wait on God? Not take quick answers, the easy way out, but a faith that faces up to, not runs away from the big questions of God. The questions that are willing to wait on God and his answer, to take their watch post. And in doing so, trusting God will make a sense of our situation or our perplexity. Notice what Habakkuk says in verse 1. Okay. He goes up to the watchtower. He says, "I will look to see. I will look to see." But what is he looking for? He's looking to see what God will say to me. What God will say to me. That's what he's looking for. And of course, we stand in a different place to Habakkuk in history. Habakkuk was a part of and in the middle of God's unfolding revelation to the world. That's where he fell. And actually Habakkuk is recording these words that are part of God speaking to the world. What Habakkuk understands and what God replies are recorded for us. So in a sense in which when we're waiting on God, we say, "Look, I will look to see what God has said to me in his word." Because God has spoken. And God always leads his people to his word. And the question is that will we come to God in his word? See, the Christian is one who lives in the real world. and ought to be one who wrestles with this tension, with the character of God that he has declared to be, himself to be in his word, and at the same time in the world in which we live. Now, always, always we will be tempted to be impatient. Simple answers, easy resolutions. Or will we look to wait on God that forces us to trust that is the bedrock of faith? Or will we acknowledge our struggles before God? Will we remind ourselves of who God is and what he's revealed to be? And will we commit ourselves to waiting upon the Lord as we seek to endure his purposes in our lives, that whatever we face, whatever struggles we're undergoing, that God will see us through as we wait on him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that as Habakkuk reminded himself of who you are, we thank you that you have revealed yourself, that what you have said about yourself is true. And Father, we stand the other side of the cross and resurrection from Habakkuk, that he did not have the privilege of seeing what we see, and how your promises were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And as he came in the flesh, we too remember that he will one day return in glory. And as we wait for that great day, I pray, Father, that you would build our faith by causing us to wait on you. We would exercise our faith in hope, trusting in you and reminding ourselves, even amongst our uncertainties, of what we know to be true, that we might walk by faith. We ask this for your name's sake. Amen.